In our Bibles, we're summarizing the book today. We went through it and last time on Colossians. So it's one of the prison epistles, and which means that Paul was in Roman imprisonment, and he wrote four letters. He wrote these letters to these churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So, Colossians. So, as we summarize the book here, he's in prison. And while in prison, he has the pastor of the church of Colossae. His name is Epaphras. We see that in Colossians 1:7. He's the pastor. He comes and visits Paul in prison. And so he leaves from the area of Asia and takes a trip that would be probably about 1,500-mile trip all the way into Rome, because you have to go up and down Italy, then cross over to Greece, and then from Greece over into Asia. And so that'd be quite the journey. And so Epaphras was the pastor. And he comes and visits Paul. All right, so we see in chapter 1 then, I gave you an outline this sometime back, but we have the introduction. First 14 verses gives us the background to all of this. So we see that he's writing there in Colossians 1:1-2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice he mentions saints, means they're born again people, and faithful. So saints should be faithful. So these are faithful saints. And so faithful saints would be in the church membership there at Colossae. All right. And he prays that grace and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ would be on them. So grace comes to the believer. So we receive saving grace. When we meet the conditions of repentance and faith, we receive the grace. And then as we're obedient to the Lord, and in one of his assemblies, we have peace in our heart. That comes along with obedience. And so he's writing to them. He's thankful for them. We give thanks to God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. All right, so he's thankful for them. He talks about their faith in Christ Jesus and love they have towards the saints. So notice here, when we turn to the Lord, he saves us, and we love him as he's loved us. He loves the whole world, and we begin to show our love to him by being obedient to him. This then manifests in our love for the saints as well. And so we have a love for the Lord. We're going to have a love for the saints. If we don't love the saints, that may indicate, wait a minute, what's my relationship with the Lord? See, so it works both ways. And so, and he talks about them. So in verse 7, he finds out, he says, and you also learned Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister. So that's what ministers of churches need to be. They need to be faithful ministers. And Epaphras was one there. We see over there in 4:12 more about Epaphras. So he's the pastor. Now, as far as we know, Paul didn't start the Colossian church, but the Ephesian church probably started it, and maybe through Paul. But whoever started it, Paul didn't start directly the Colossian church, but he sent the Ephesians, which were to the west of Colossae, Ephesus, and these people came out, preached the gospel. Epaphras got saved somewhere along the line, became the pastor of the church. So we see there in 4:12, Epaphras once again shows up here. Who is one of you, he says, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervent for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. So pastors want to pray for and give forth the Word of God so believers are perfect and complete. Completed. Perfect means completed here. And complete extends this idea that we don't gain perfection as deity, obviously, but we are complete in Christ. We understand the whole counsel of God, and we put to practice the Word of God, and we become faithful saints. This is the completion that is for the believer. And so here we see his role. So you think of this, pastor gives up temporarily his church, and he goes to Rome, this pastor, and meets up with Paul and is encouraging to Paul. So in the meantime now, so we're moving back and forth on some of these themes in the book of Colossae, we see that Paul says to the Colossian church in 4:17, so in chapter 4, so we're jumping back and forth between chapter 1 and chapter 4, he says in 4:17 to a man who's named Archippus, and take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. So I believe in this case, the ministry is taking over Epaphras' position, who was a faithful minister, right? That's back there in 1:7. So what ministry did Epaphras have? He had the ministry of being a pastor. And so while he's away, we have a temporary man coming in, Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. So notice the language there. The Lord gives every believer a ministry of some sort. Now, not every believer can be a pastor, obviously. So we have some sort of a ministry. What is our ministry in the local church? And we have received it of the Lord. So the pastor doesn't make assignments. The Lord does. And people, because they're spiritual gift, they're fit into this. They're impressed by the Lord. I need to do this. I want to do this. It's what seems the Lord wants me to do, and so on. We fit into that. And then we receive something, but then we're to fulfill it. So what a tragedy to receive. The Lord wants me to do this, but you know what? I'm not going to do it. What a tragedy. So we have to give an account for that. We don't lose our salvation, but we have to give an account for our ministry, that we fulfill it. And the fulfillment of this is going to be in an institution, the institution in this age called the Baptist Assembly. That's what it's called, the Baptist Assembly. Well, that expression is never found in the Bible. Well, what were all these people all throughout the Bible and the Gospels and the Book of Acts and the Epistles? Were the baptized people? Yes. So what do you call baptized people? Oh, we call them Methodist. No, wait, no, we call them Catholics. That's what we call them. No, wait a minute. We call them Presbyterians. No, we don't do that. What do we call baptized people? All right, so yeah, be offended if you want to be, but that's the way it is. And they met in assemblies. All right, so anyway, so we see here in chapter 1, we have the background of the church here, and the Lord speaks through Paul there in verse 10, that he says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and being fruitful in every good work, increasing in knowledge of God, strengthened with the might according to the glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And then he tells us in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So this is what happens in conversion. Before we're converted, who's our head? It's not Christ, it's Satan. So before we were saved, we were in the power of darkness. That is, Satan knew our old nature, and so he knew what to do with our old nature. And so we lived in accordance to our old nature in a fallen world. and we were under the power of darkness. Now, this doesn't mean before you were saved, you're demon-possessed. I'm not saying that. But you were in the realm of darkness, spiritual darkness. That's why you didn't understand Christianity. You didn't understand why people go to church like this church, and why people profess Christ publicly and so on. You didn't understand that. You didn't care about that. You're in darkness. But when conversion happens, Paul used the word, we were translated. In other words, we moved from being under the headship of Satan to now the headship of Christ in our salvation and in our local church. And so translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So this would be the kingdom of God. This is the realm of regeneration. So when we got saved, we left the kingdom of Satan. We went into the kingdom of regeneration, John chapter 3. And once we were born again, and once we as a born-again person, we were baptized by immersion into a New Testament church, and now we're in an assembly as well. All right, so when we were converted, we weren't translated into a Baptist church. No, we're translated into the kingdom of God. That's John chapter 3. But after we got saved, we knew we need to obey the Lord. We were biblically baptized and joined the New Testament assembly. So he's talking about this Colossian church here. It becomes an example. Notice in verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we trusted in the Lord and his finished work on the cross. Why did Jesus die on the cross and shed his blood? He didn't shed his blood on the cross for good sinners. He shed his blood for all of us who before our conversion were under the power of Satan and the power of darkness in the realm of Satan's kingdom, not his kingdom. And forgiveness of sins. So in order to receive forgiveness of sins, you need to repent of your sins. You turn from sin to the Lord in salvation. That's called conversion. So he's talking about converted people who are now in the kingdom of God, and now they've obeyed the Lord. They're in the area of Colossae there. So they got saved, they got baptized, they joined the Colossian church. He's writing to the Colossian church, right? So then we next in the outline, we see the supremacy of Christ. So this book is about Christ and who he is. And so it begins to talk about the Lord in verse 15, Colossians 1:15, who is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So Christ is the manifestation of God in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says basically the same thing here, who is the image of the invisible God. We can't see God the Father. The only aspect of God that we could ever see would be the incarnate Christ. He's God manifest in the flesh. He was the perfect Son of God. All right, and he's the one who created all things. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so he's the great creator. Genesis 1, he's the one who created everything. So evolution never happened. Evolution is anti-God, is anti-Christian, anti-Bible. We don't believe in evolution. The Lord created about 6,000 years ago, 4,000 years before Christ, another 2,000 years on top of that. So he's created about 6,000 years ago. Who did this? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator. He's the savior. He did this. He created things invisible. That would be the angelic realm. He created angels. Angels weren't in existence before God created. So the Lord created angels. He created Satan. He created Satan, Lucifer, as a light bearer. That's what the word means. But in creating Lucifer, Lucifer was perfect through the first 6 days of creation. But shortly after that, he wanted to grasp something that didn't belong to him. That was deity. And so as he did, he sinned. Then he came down to earth and he tempted Adam and Eve. And so here we see God created a perfect creation, But the perfect creation had a will, and the will of his perfect creation was to either obey God or disobey God. And his perfect creation, given will to choose obedience or disobedience, chose disobedience. Satan chose disobedience. He gave his disobedient challenge to Adam and Eve. They chose disobedience, and we are in a world of great disobedience of the Adamic race. And so, but he is the head of creation. Notice in verse 18, he's the head of the body of the church. So Christ is the head of this church. He's the head of every New Testament church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. So notice this starts off with Christ is to have the preeminence in the church. Now the word preeminence only shows up one other time. This is over there in 3 John, so let's look there for a minute, because the Apostle John is writing to an assembly here, John, 3 John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. In 3 John, we see the word shows up in 3 John 1. It's only a chapter in 3 John 1, verse 9, where John is writing saying, I wrote unto the church. So what church is this? Probably the Ephesian church. He doesn't identify. Probably the Ephesian church. Because remember, he was connected. He wrote the book of Revelation to Ephesus first. So anyway, he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So in the local church, who is to have preeminence? It's either Christ or me. But I like me. And I want to be in preeminence. I want to be preeminent. This is the problem. So it's the problem that's going to show up in chapter 2. So the assembly is about saved sinners who've been baptized members of a local church here. But who saved them? The Lord. So who should get the preeminence in the local church? The saint or the Lord? But here's the problem that we're born with. We have an old nature, so I'm important. And I want to have the preeminence. And it's all about me. Life's all about me. And here I am. I'm in the center of my universe. Yeah, that's their term. And everything's about me. I am so important. I'm so important. Now, Christ is the important one. We're the nothings. So when somebody focuses on their preeminence and how important they are, this is what leads into what we find out in chapter 2 and the Gnostic heresy that was there, where I am very important, and I, in my importance, I want to do good. And as I do good, I'm moving up the pleroma, and one of these days I'll go back to my deity. Of course, I realize I'm deity, but I've got to work on regaining my deity. And so we don't want the preeminence. We have to be careful about that. Not about me. It's about the assembly. It's about the Lord of the assembly. All right, he goes on, talks about how we've been reconciled to him, verse 20. And he focuses on the gospel message, verse 23, that Paul's a minister of this. And Paul was going to go through suffering as well, because as he was bringing the truth here, the battle of this dispensation is the battle over the local church. And so there's always difficulties relative to the local church and getting to church, serving in church, honoring the Lord in church, and so on. Always challenges here. He talks about the mystery there in verse 26. The mystery has to do with the fact that that the Lord called Paul to be to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, an apostle to the Gentiles. So this is a Gentile church, and we're Gentiles. We're not Jews, we're Gentiles. And so this is God's plan to save all mankind, Jews and Gentiles. This is in the Abrahamic covenant. I've mentioned that numerous times, 12:3 of Genesis. And so he says in verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his is working, which worketh in me mightily. And so we want the Lord to work through us. We are here to be used of the Lord. And when something biblical happens, it's because the Lord has worked in us, not because of talent, personality, and sway, and so on. Chapter 2, he brings out the more about the battle here, but he's dealing with a Gentile audience that was brought up under Plato and Aristotle and their Gnosticism of 4 centuries prior to the 1st century, and how man in his preeminence thinks he can do good works and become better and better and better and eventually go back to deity. He brings this out in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul says that again. And you are complete in him. So we're complete in Christ. Our redemption is complete. Our salvation is complete. There's nothing we can do to benefit our salvation. Now, there's a difference between salvation and sanctification. Sanctification is where we grow in our Christian life, but we can't benefit in any way our salvation. He has completed everything for us. And he talks about some of the heresies that went on here. circumcision be the Jewish heresy that got into these Gentile churches, and he denies all that. Notice in verse 14, he says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of a way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So notice the cross, we would say, would be a human tragedy, but it's really where the Lord had victory over our sin. He took our sin, died on the cross, and so he's had the triumph. From Satan's point of view, oh, I crucified this Jesus. I had him, crucified him on the cross, and that ended this. No, it was a triumph. A triumph. So he makes that clear there. And we have trusted in him, are energized and benefited from his triumph on the cross. And yet in the triumph, the battle continues on. And then he goes into some of the things that the Judaizers wanted to bring in about the holy days and eating, diets, and so on and so forth. So he focuses on that. He goes through the thorough discussion of Gnosticism here in chapter 2. And notice what he says there about humility in verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in all worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in the honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And so these who are preeminent have knowledge about Scripture. Satan knows about Scripture. They have knowledge. They know the wording and the language of Christians. And they talk about their humility. And so preeminent ones are patting themselves on the back about their humility as they are preeminent. So think of the contradiction here. I am the most humble person in the church. See, in saying that, this is making me be preeminent in humility. And this is a backwards approach here, a passive-aggressive approach, and so on. Chapter 3 goes on. Now that he's repudiated the heresies and the working of the flesh among professed Christians. So remember, the attack's from within. It's not from without. From within, he talks about the believer's life, how we have a new man, a new nature, and we need to put off the old nature and put on the new nature. We should do this every day. Verse 6, 3:8, he says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. So you put them out, put them off. This is the way of the world. This is the way the world operates. The world gets angry. Wrath, malice, just evil. I just want to do evil. I want to hurt somebody. Who can I hurt at work today? I'm going to say something about somebody. I'm going to say something to the boss about somebody I just don't like. Now, who can I hurt? Malice, blasphemy. Blaspheming the Lord. How many people today use the expression, oh my G-O-D? Yeah, how many people do that? Christians shouldn't be doing that. And G-O-S-H is just a variation of G-O-D. All right, but anyway. And filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, he says, seeing that ye have put off the old man. So, in your born-again life with an old nature, you have the tendency, and I have the tendency in my old nature to be angry, wrathful, wanting to hurt people, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying. I'm capable of doing all these things, and so are you. That doesn't mean you're not saved, but it means that you haven't put off the old man, and you put on the new man. And how do you do that? Well, he makes it known here in verse 15 and following. Verse 15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you've called in one body, that you be thankful. So how about thankfulness? It's a good starting place. If you're thankful, what are you thinking thankful for? Now, we had Thanksgiving a couple days ago, so we can talk about Thanksgiving. And had a Thanksgiving dinner. And but really, am I thankful for anything? What am I really thankful for? So, so we have... He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So, do you have a thankful heart? Do you have a joyful heart? You can check yourself. Thankful? Are you thankful or not? Joyful heart? You have a song in your heart? And so whatsoever you do in word or deed, he says in verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. All right, then he talks about the family unit. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fit to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So in a marital relationship, can you be thankful for your mate, the one that you've married here? And I like to challenge couples. So you mean, remember your vows back at the wedding? Did you mean them? Think back on your vows. Did you mean them or not? And for better or for worse. Things are pretty bad right now. So while you vowed, did you make a vow before God and the congregation? Did you do that? So husbands and wives and husbands have responsibility. Children as well. So is the family unit. He's dealing with the family unit here. Obey your parents. Then he comes back on the man. Provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So great responsibility for the man, but responsibility for everyone. Submission, obedience. Talks about servants there in verse 22 and 23, and whatsoever you do, do heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And so, our whole Christian life, what are we doing here in our Christian life? The church and at home and thereabouts, are we doing this heartily because the Lord is watching? He gives us opportunity in life to either honor him or not. And so, do we do this heartily? Or we, passive here. Oh, I have to do this. Everything in life. Do heartily unto the Lord. knowing that the Lord shall receive the that the Lord, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Christian life is about we are complete in Christ. We can't do anything about our salvation other than enjoy it, but we can't improve our salvation. But we can prepare for the judgment seat of Christ, where we will receive rewards or lose rewards. So this has to do with everyday living. So today, I serve the Lord heartily, anticipating some sort of reward for this, or did I disobey the Lord, live in the flesh, and so on? So today was a big zero today for me relative to rewards. Today, I'm not going to get any rewards today for how I acted in the flesh all day long. So I lost rewards. So how many days do you have? However many days you have. So we want to serve the Lord and receive rewards for our behavior every day that the Lord gives us. And so he talks about the Christian life. And so once we're a Christian, we can't lose our salvation, but as a Christian, we can lose our rewards by walking in the flesh. So this is daily. Just doesn't apply to Sunday. So I got a lot of rewards on Sunday because I showed up for church. Wow. Think of all the rewards I'll get. I showed up. Now, was your heart in the singing? No, but I showed up. I sang. Was your heart in listening to and applying the scripture to your heart? No, but I stayed awake. I get a reward for staying awake in church? No. So, but we're dealing with the Colossian church, right? So it's the Colossian church. We're not talking about our church. We're talking about the Colossian church. What's the matter with the Colossian church, right? And then we get into chapter 4 as well. So, in chapter 3, he deals with sanctification of the believer. Chapter 4, two main points here in the outline I have given you here. First of all, his solicitation for prayer in 4, 2, and following. Verse 3 says, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So Paul was in jail because he's an apostle to the Gentiles, and he preached the gospel to these Gentile cities. Quite often the Jews followed up on him, and they brought chaos, and he was in prison quite often in the case, and certainly at this point. And so, and then finally the salutation of the apostle in 7. So we spent a lot of time on this section here, his mighty man that he's alluding to. So Tychicus was the one who brought the letter to Colossae from Rome, and he, along with Onesimus. So who was Onesimus? Onesimus was a slave. He was with Philemon. He escaped from Philemon, or ran away, probably a better word, ran away. He ends up in jail. And his jail mate, cellmate, might have been Paul. Can you imagine that? Here we have a runaway, unsaved slave, and he's thrown into the same cell with this man named Paul. Boy, he is really a radical, I'll tell you. All he wants to do is talk about my spiritual condition and the way of salvation. And what happens? He gets saved. So, poor Onesimus ended up in the same cell, probably. Or somehow in contact with Paul, but now the Lord worked all that out. And the Lord orchestrated all that. So he was a slave to Philemon, and the Lord orchestrated or allowed his escape. Then orchestrated or allowed him finally to wind his journey to Rome. And then orchestrated who the prison guard was. Okay, Onesimus, you're going in with this fellow over here. The Lord was behind all that. For his good. They say for his good. And so then we have other individuals here. Aristarchus here, a fellow prisoner, was in jail with Paul. Marcus, who was Barnabas's nephew, and he's the one who left the Lord's work, we call that. Then we have Jesus Justus. These are Jews of the circumcision. We have Epaphras in verse 12. And we have then Luke. Luke was the one who wrote his gospel, obviously, and then he also wrote the book of Acts. And so he got eyewitnesses' testimonies and he wrote them down. But he followed Paul from chapter 16 following all the way to Rome. And shortly after Paul was in prison, Luke was able to finish his gospel, probably about A.D. 60 or 61. So that's about 30 years after the cross. Kind of gives you a timeline there. So Luke was a physician. Then we have Demas. Demas was one of Paul's workers there and servants and mighty men, but he fell by the wayside in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We also have others there now in Laodicea. Laodicea is about 10 miles away from Colossae, so there's a church in Laodicea. It's probably Philemon's church, and there was another church there as well, Nymphis, another house church. And so these house churches were all over the place. So Paul sends the letter of Colossians to the Laodicean church to send their letter back to Colossae, which letter was probably Philemon, because they seem to have equal status there here as inspired scriptures here. And then he says that in verse 16. Then he, verse 17, we talked about Archippus there. And then finally, verse 18, a salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. So he writes to them and asks them to pray for him. Another book, this is a side point here, but another book. So he wrote four books here from Rome to this area here, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians. So if you read through Philippians is filled with the word joy or rejoice some 18 times, either verb or noun, 18 times. Philippians, he's in the same jail, and he's rejoicing in the Lord in jail, being in prison. So see, this is a heart issue here. We can rejoice in the Lord anywhere we are in the will of God. And so it's not the circumstances around us that make us happy and rejoicing in an in-depth way. I've got a beautiful home. I got a beautiful car. I got great friends. Our rejoicing here is in our heart relationship with the Lord, not with the things that we have. Nothing wrong with these things, but these things get old and they eventually don't bring the joy. So the joy that Paul had here was being right with the Lord, as he's probably looking around at the brick walls of his cell or wherever he was, and you know, rusty gate over here. You know, this is this could be depressing, but instead he's rejoicing in the Lord. This is exactly where the Lord wants me to be, with exactly who he wants me to be with. And however long he wants me to be here, this is his will for me, and I can rejoice in it. And that's where we get this joy in our heart from the Lord. All right, so the book of Colossians.